Well, good morning. Thank you for coming back. We're going to start in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is, again, that time period where Barnabas and Paul have left the church of Antioch with an offering. There's a prophecy. Agabus the prophet came and said that there's going to be a famine in the land during a certain time frame, and it's recorded in history that it did occur. A couple different historians record it. Even Helena comes down from northern Mesopotamia, the queen, because she'd become a Jew or she'd become a proselyte, and brings down and helps support the Jews during this time period. Right around the year she came down, it was 44 AD, and that's exactly the time frame that we're looking at here, and we'll look at that for several reasons here later. But they bring the money down, and when they get there, a couple events take place. One, Herod Agrippa the first. There's going to be Herod Agrippa the second that's going to play into the book of Acts later in the book. It begins to persecute the Christians, killing James and arresting Peter. And then to end his account, he's going to go to Caesarea over by the sea, and that's where he's going to die, be struck down by the Lord. And that will end his reign of terror. And you can see in this account today, you're going to see the church being persecuted, but you see God rising up and protecting Peter, protecting the church, and eliminating the persecutor. He eliminated the Apostle Paul, or when he was Saul, by converting him, when he confronted him on the road to Damascus. And if Saul had not, you know, in a sense, called him Lord, accepted him as Lord, who knows what Saul's history would have been. Fell off a horse and broke his neck. Fell off a horse, had a heart attack. And that would have been the end of Saul. But it appears that he was in a confrontation with the Lord and he repented. He became a believer. It's one way of looking at it. And he then became an apostle for Jesus Christ. Agrippa, in the same sense, had an encounter with the Lord and he hardened his heart and was struck down and was eliminated from history. So you see God protecting his church. But the question that's going to come up today is, why was Peter protected, but James got his head cut off? And there's the question. And you can try to answer that a variety of ways. One is, in Peter's case, the church is fervently praying. In James's case, some would say, well, the church was caught off guard. The church was just, you know, happy-go-lucky. But really not, because they'd endured Saul's persecution. They had already scattered. They were living in a time of persecution in Jerusalem. And so maybe it has to do with the church praying. If you're a prayer warrior, you want to preach on prayer, you make that connection. They weren't praying for James. They were praying for Peter. Look at the great things that happened. But that's not really the indication of Scripture. You do know that Jesus told James and John in their ministry, when they wanted to sit on his right and on his left, when they're leaving Jericho on the march into Jerusalem for the final week, and they think Jesus is going to go take the throne. They ask their mom asked, can my son sit on your right and on your left when you come into your kingdom? And they weren't talking kingdom in eternity or in the millennium or somewhere far, far away in heaven. They were talking next week when we throw the Romans out and you take over. Can James and John have a place of authority in your kingdom, just like the Hasmoneans and the Maccabees and the Seleucids and the Romans? Can we have a place? And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Then he turned to James and John and says, can you drink from the same cup that I can? And once again, they had no idea what he was talking about, but they assumed, sure, we can do it. And just like Israel assumed at the base of Mount Sinai, when God says, here's the law, do you want to follow this law? They said, sure, we can do it. James and John says, sure, we can do it. And Jesus says, indeed, you will drink out of the cup that I'm going to drink from. But these positions are established by my Father, and I'm not going to be able to give them away. My Father is the one who puts those in position. So when he says, you will drink from the same cup, in a sense, that was the fulfillment. James did drink from the cup. But John escapes from Jerusalem and goes up to Ephesus and lives in Ephesus, becomes a bishop, a leader of the Church of Asia Minor over in Ephesus, and in that area writes all of his gospel and his books from Ephesus, and lives to be the oldest apostle, lives up until 98 AD, lives into the second generation, and dies one of the apostles that dies a natural death. So he never drinks, in a sense, from the cup of death. So again, there's a lot of questions on this whole thing. I'm not presenting you with an answer. I'm just saying, sometimes we do not understand. You can get ideas and speculate and have some options, but you move forward. God is clearly watching his church and protecting his church. James clearly was decapitated. Jesus could have intervened. He did it other times. He intervened in other people's lives. A classic case again today is Peter. But yet he didn't intervene in Stephen's death. So a lot of these we're going to find out as the church historian, the apologist Tertullian, great writer in church history, 200 AD around that time. He writes as he's writing to the emperors of Rome who are persecuting the Christians, he says, don't you realize One, he's saying how much of a benefit the Christians are to your empire because of our morality, because of our family values, because of what we bring. We're not in rebellion. We worship a king from a spiritual dimension. We're not trying to overthrow Rome. And he says, and the other thing he tells me, he says, the more you kill us, the more we multiply. He says, because, as you know, the quote, the seed of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And so he says to them, it's like, the more you kill us, the more we testify. So James, we don't know the whole situation. All we know is that he was arrested and he was killed. And it made the Jews happy. But again, as many people saw him die, you know, they may have come to the faith, a variety of options. So again, the more they killed the Christians, the more Christianity spread and stayed pure. And so again, that's the case. Those are a questions coming up. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start reading the text and put some things together here today. Father, we do come today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the word that is before us. We thank you for the spirit that you've given to us. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. And we do ask that as believers, we may do the work you've called us to at this time, that we may have our lives changed by the power of the word and the presence of the spirit and the encouragement of others. And Father, we do ask again that today we would hear the truth, that I would present it correctly, that I would not deviate from your intentions, but Father, present what you have here before us in the scriptures. Again, we thank you for the word, and again, welcome your presence here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's look in chapter 11, the very last verse. Well, let's begin in verse 27 of chapter 11 and read down, because at this point, again, here's a map very quickly. Galilee, I better get it up a little higher so people can see it. Here is the coast. This would be Galilee, the Jordan, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Sidon, and Tyre. Sidon and Tyre, I believe that's the way it goes. Do you know for sure? Yeah, Tyre comes first. This is Tyre, and this is Sidon. And up here, right here on the Anthus River right here, is Antioch. And what has taken place is people have gone out, people have fled Jerusalem, they've gone out to Cyprus, they've gone over to Cyrene, and then they have come over to Antioch, Jews, and they've been preaching to Jews, spreading the good news. So by this time, the Christianity is all the way across, or has spread across the northern coast of Africa. It's gone out into the Mediterranean world. We assume it's in Rome because of the day of Pentecost. And up in here, the churches there's believers up in this area, a lot of Jews. But when they come over here, the Jews come over here and begin to preach. They do something unique. They begin to teach the Gentiles also. They present Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, who had joined many of the Jewish synagogues because of the festivities and the activity and the God, the morality that they presented compared to the other pagan, not other, but the pagan religions, there were many Gentiles in the synagogues in a high Jewish populated city of Antioch. Well, the Gentiles became believers in Jesus Christ, and it was here that the Jews first preached just openly to the Gentiles. And now you've got a unique situation in this church where you've got Gentiles who are not following the law. It's completely separated from the Jewish law, from the church style in Jerusalem. Again, remember that they kind of had the assumption that they had to follow the law. This is what Jesus did. This is the culture, and we're going to take Judaism to the world and Jesus Christ through Judaism. And that is not what's taking place up here. And as you remember, they sent up Barnabas to check on the church, and he thought there was grace there. He thought it was the word was being preached there. He saw it was approved, and says the person that needs to be here is Paul, and Paul had gotten lost up in here as far as people not knowing where he was, up in Tarshish, up in Cilicia. Found him, meaning he went and searched for him like you search for an escaped slave or a criminal, and that's not what he was, but they're searching, didn't know where he was. Found him and brought him down, and for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul began to teach the believers in Antioch. And Paul was a perfect match because he grew up in this area. He spoke Greek as his native language. He was Jewish. He understood the Jewish customs perfectly because he was trained in Jerusalem. But he was that perfect connection to the Gentile world. And so Paul kind of formed that bridge. And they taught them. Well, at that time, they sent more people up, including Agabus the prophet. And Agabus at that time prophesied there's going to be a famine in the land. A very interesting church history prophecy, or prophecy in church. It's not talking about eschatology or talking about some spiritual truth or mystery that's being revealed, but a very historical fact that's about to take place. We're going to get struck with a famine. Kind of interesting that you see a prophet making that kind of a prediction about their current situation. And so they collected money and are going to bring it down to the saints in Jerusalem because of this coming famine. The saints, of course, were already under persecution because of, well, Saul's persecution that broke out. They're already scattered and suffering, been isolated from their communities, isolated from their families, isolated from their jobs and their inheritance. And so they were struggling. and the money was going to help them in this time of famine. And so that's where we're at in chapter 11, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, if you look on your first page of your notes, I've got the emperors, because they're going to come up here when I start talking a little bit later. I've got a little chart of the emperors from Augustus to Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, their times that they ruled. So this was going to be during Claudius. And notice 41 to 54 A.D. is during his reign. We know this famine is going to strike around that time period. Helena, we mentioned her already this morning, is going to come down from northern Mesopotamia. She is a Gentile who converted to Judaism, and she's going to bring money down, and her tombs are there in Jerusalem, north of the northern wall. You can go see them there. The magnificent tombs were discovered for where she was buried. And it's 44 A.D., she comes down. So it's right during this time period. We're going to assume that this is 43 A.D. at this time. That means Paul and Barnabas were, you know, in the church around 42 A.D. Barnabas got there in 41 A.D., kind of right around that time. So that's kind of the ballpark figure. And there's several historical documents that overlay and put this in context or confirm that. Anyway, in verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, and there's a principle right there just on giving as we go by it. We mentioned last week, and there's much more coming in the New Testament on giving, but this is the basic principle of giving right here. Each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers. And again, what you see right there is it was based on their ability to give, not a set amount, and it was based on they decided. They made the choice. It was a volitional decision. So there you have it right there. It's the believers are deciding on their own from their own position what they want to give. Remember, in the New Testament, the believers are priests. They are the ones who are accountable for their own souls. They are the ones who go to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ. They have, if they're responsible for their soul, they can certainly be responsible for their financial giving and the gifts that they have. The different ministries that they have. The priests have tremendous, as believers in Jesus Christ, we each have, this is very, very important, we each have tremendous responsibilities. And in a sense, we're all equal with that responsibility. There's different, within our group of priests, the church, there's different priests that have different gifts. For example, my gift would be teaching or whatever my gift that I'm doing. I have, but that doesn't put me in a position higher or a hierarchy that we trickle down. Then you got some are just, you know, mere common laity. You know, you got the clergy and laity. That's not even biblical. We are all priests in this body, but each priest has been given their own volition, their own gift, their own calling, and these priests have to develop it, find it, believe the Word of God, and move forward in their relationship with Jesus Christ and in their spiritual growth and perform their ministry or their priestly function. There's nobody outside this circle that's just observing. Everybody is in here. And there's nobody in this circle that is the king priest or the high priest. Who is the high priest? Jesus is this is throughout the New Testament. He is the head of the body. There's the one head, and then everybody else is a part of the body. There's not like a head and then a vice head, you know, and some, you know, support system, someone sitting on the right and the left of the shoulders or something like this. There is Jesus, and then there's a body, a kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of priests. And that is exactly what's taking place right here. You can see it beginning. I mean, remember, the church is young in its doctrine. It's not illiterate scripturally, but it is young in its doctrine. And Paul's going to introduce many things to it, but you can see it right here. Verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now you say, well, look, there's elders in there, those, and then there's Barnabas and Saul. Right. Paul, or Saul, is one of the priests, and he is an apostle as a priest. I'm not. I'm a priest alongside Paul somewhere else, but I've got a different gift. What about the elders? Well, there might be some elders over here. That's their gift. That's their calling. It doesn't mean there's a hierarchy or some kind of special standard. So anyway, that's very important. And when you understand that, that is when the church starts to really get some teeth and get some grip on the road and start moving. This church in Antioch is, in a sense, the perfect model of a church at this time. Of course, there's no perfect model, but what's taking place up here is quite different than what's taking place in Jerusalem, because they're going to have to tend to follow some kind of a hierarchy. As the church moves west into the pagan world of Rome and Greece, they're hitting pagan temples. They're hitting pagan religions. And pagan religions always have the hierarchy. They've got to have a priest to go to God. And then they've got different ranks and positions underneath here. And there's always this hierarchy underneath here. You've got to be under some priest. You've got to be in some organization, right, for this to function. And when, as a church moves west, it's got to fight this model, especially since the Old Testament model is similar to that, with a high priest, the priests, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and then all the different tribes underneath there. They're going to have to fight that model. And again, as it moves west, by the time it gets to Rome and the church gets some grip in Rome, it's going to follow the pagan model. It's going to use, to defend itself, it's going to use the Old Testament Mosaic model to say this is what we're doing, and thus you get the Roman Catholic Church, or the Western Church as compared to the Eastern Church. And it wasn't going to be until the Reformation, the 1500s, when Martin Luther and gentlemen like this begin to read the scripture, say, no, the priesthood of the believer, they began to preach the priesthood of each believer in the Reformation. It was one of their crown doctrines, was that each person is a priest. They're responsible for their own soul. And again, we know that as Protestants, but we drift back towards a pagan model. We drift back toward, it's comfortable. Because where is our leader? We can't see our leader. Where's Jesus Christ? He is the head of the body, and he's placed all of us in the body. And as we continue to stay in the Word, following the truth of the Word of God, it's going to be easier to manage ourselves through that. Otherwise, it's just by default. There's a default setting on the human soul for a priesthood of somebody. Tell me what to do. Where do I sit? What do I do? And here, right here, it begins to diffuse that whole concept. The disciples each asked Paul to pray and tell them what they should give, or Agabus to prophesy and tell us how much we should give. No, the disciples, they heard the prophecy from Agabus, they heard the teaching from Paul, and now each disciple, you might as well say each, the priest, each according to his ability, notice it wasn't even, it wasn't equal, there's no comparison, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so now Paul and Barnabas come down to Jerusalem with this gift. And again, it's right around 43 AD. Then when we get here, we go, chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by the four squads of the four soldiers. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Okay, so here we go. Let's talk about King Herod Agrippa, some things about him. There's a lot of information I've got here on the charts for you, or on the notes. First of all, you should find a map, if you would, not a map, but a diagram of Herod the Great. You see this Herod the Great diagram? Just so we get this straight, again, I don't want to bore you with a bunch of details, but really, it comes to life if you can figure some of these things out. We're going to go down this chart here quickly, if that's even possible. It should be, needs to be. Herod the Great. He was an Idumean, or an Edomite, coming up from the south. His father already got in with Rome. He was placed in position as Herod the Great, the king of Israel, by Augustus, Caesar Augustus, or Octavian was his name. Herod the Great had a friend named Antony. You know Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You know the story, possibly. And they were friends. They grew up together. They hung out together. And when Antony went to war against Octavian, when Julius Caesar died, Julius Caesar got stabbed, and his adopted son Octavian then took over, he had to fight Mark Antony for the throne. It was the Roman Civil War, okay? Now, Herod the Great had to bet on somebody. Well, he went with his best friend, Antony. And again, we're going to talk later today, I got some pictures there for you, of a fort called Fort Antonia. And you can see it on the pictures there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But there in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount is a fort built right along the side of the Herodian Temple Mount called Fort Antoni. It was built by Herod and named after his best friend, Mark Antony. Well, as history goes, Mark Antony, as you know, was defeated by Octavian, the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And that means when Mark Antony's defeated, all of his supporters get booted out and get toasted, get killed, get exiled, whatever. Well, Herod the Great, do not underestimate this word great. Herod the Great has lost in the Civil War, and he wants to be the king. So he goes, instead of running, instead of fleeing, instead of trying to fight back, he just gets on a ship and goes to Octavian in Rome. By that time, Octavian had been recognized by the Senate as the replacement from Julius Caesar, and the Senate voted him as the Exalted One, or the Augustus, and he becomes Caesar Augustus. So Caesar Augustus is really, his name's Octavian. But anyway, he goes to see his enemy, Octavian, or now Caesar Augustus, the great Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus says, why would I not kill you? And Herod says, because I'm a good friend. Mark Antony was my friend, and I fought to the point of death with Mark Antony, supporting him to the very end. He says, I believe you need friends like me, and I now am your friend. And with that answer, Caesar Augustus goes, well said, and gave him, again, if you look on, gave him the territory of Judea, and that whole map right there basically is that you see at the bottom of the page. Herod the Great began to rule that. And now, you know, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a census went out, and Jesus is born during the days of Herod the Great. Those are the final days of Herod the Great. But anyway, Herod's got an interesting life, of course, and he's king of the Jews. He wants to be king of the Jews, and to marry into the Jews don't like him because he's a descendant of Esau. You can understand why they hate him. But he's their king under Roman occupation. So the Jews don't like Herod the Great, so one of the best things he can do is marry into the family. Marry into the royal family, and you remember the Maccabean Revolt, right around 165 B.C., there was the Maccabean Revolt, when the Seleucids came down and they started to tell the Jews, you're not going to have any more law, stop circumcising, stop following the law of Moses, and a guy named Judas Maccabeus, actually his father, Mattathias. This is what Hanukkah is all about, this, and they revolted in the hills of Judea, and they ended up driving out the Seleucids, and 165 B.C., they cleansed the temple. And Antiochus Epiphanes, of course, is a forerunner of the Antichrist. He desecrated the temple, offered pig's blood on the altar, and the temple was completely unclean. In 165, they drove him out, and Judas Maccabeus and his family sets up, and they were from the priestly line, they set up the temple, consecrated again, and they begin the Jewish, as a nation. They begin as a Jewish nation, and it continued to increase. They had several battles, and Judas Maccabeus and his family come from a priestly family named the Hasmoneans. His family was the Hasmoneans, and so they become known as the Hasmoneans, and they were priests, so they become priests, but they're also the rulers, so they become priests. They were naturally priests by family genealogy, but they also become the kings, or the royalty, because they won the battles and they just took over. So you've got the Hasmoneans from the Maccabean Revolt called the priests. They're the priests and the kings, and several of them come. You've got Simeon and you've got different ones coming and going. And they're going to eventually have family and daughters and stuff. And there's a little girl named Mary, it's on the paper, Maryam. How do you spell it? Maryam. You can see it right in the middle. Herod marries her. And by marrying her, he now is married to the Hasmonean princess, the daughter of the priesthood, and so he thinks this is his way in. There's several wives that you can track on there. He's going to have a son. You can see the two sons he's got through Maryam. It's the second one over there. Notice it says she was executed in 29 B.C. She's going to have two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. We're interested in Aristobulus right here. But anyway, this is a great idea because it bought him some favor with the Jews. Like, well, he's married royalty, I guess. It bought him a little bit of space. But the problem was, why would the Jews accept Herod? Because he'd married Maryam, the Hasmonean princess. Well, then she has a son named Aristobulus. And Aristobulus, Herod kind of thought, man, you know, the Jews kind of like him. He was good looking. He was brilliant and kind of a threat. So what he has to do to Aristobulus, and Aristobulus was married, had a son named Agrippa, and Agrippa, the little boy, was 3 years old. Aristobulus was just too much of a threat. Herod feared that the Jews may kill him and make this son the prince or the king because he's Jewish. He's from the Hasmonean. He's one of the heroes from the hero family. Plus, he's a priesthood. This man is perfect. So what does he love more, his position or his son? Well, Herod always is going to go for his position. So he has his son Aristobulus drowned in the baths at Jericho, at his palace, by soldiers. And Aristobulus is killed when Agrippa is 3 years old. And there you can see Agrippa the First. He's going to die in our story today. He's going to die in 44 A.D. Then in our story today. But Agrippa now has no father. His grandfather, Herod Agrippa, kills his dad. But he loves Miriam as his favorite wife. But because of the pressure and the favoritism that she gets from the Jews, she's just too much of a threat. So he has her executed in, as you can see, 29 B.C., has her executed. This is when the Caesar Augustus is going to say this. He's quoted it saying, and it's got a play in the Hebrew language or the Greek language. He says, it's better to be Herod's pig in Jerusalem than to be Herod's son. Because Herod would never kill a pig in Jerusalem because it's forbidden to eat pork or sacrifice. You don't want to do with pigs. But he will kill his son, but he won't kill a pig. So it's kind of a funny thing. Caesar, as he's watching this whole thing take place. Aristobulus is dead and Herod Agrippa now. Herod Agrippa is sent to Rome to be educated. And he's going to spend his youth and his teenage years in Rome being educated. And he's going to be educated. You got one of the bullet points there. You can see who he's going to grow up with. Look at over there chart right there. Tiberius. He's going to grow up with Tiberius, the emperor, who is emperor at that time, is going to grow up with his son, Drusus, in his class. He's going to be friends, childhood friends, with Caligula, who's going to become the emperor, and is also going to grow up with Claudius. So he's tight with the royal family or the Caesars. And Agrippa now, as you can see as the notes continue here, if you look down, right around, I should have them numbered, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bullet points down. When Caligula becomes emperor in 37, he gives Agrippa the title of king and places him in charge of the northern territory of Jerusalem or Israel. So if you got Galilee here, Dead Sea down in here, here's Judea, here's Samaria, here's Perea, here's Decapolis, and up in here is the northern territory. He calls him king and puts him in charge of this territory up here. Now, up at this time, Agrippa had lived such a lavish life in Rome. He came back completely broke to Jerusalem, had no position. He was a nobody going nowhere, just had some royal connections, both in Judea and in Rome. But because of this, his friendship, he gets placed as king here in 37. Watch this rise and this fall. In 37, he's given that territory. The next bullet point talks about, where are we at? Philip the Second, or Philip, I'm looking for my place here. Anyway, I can't see it on here, but you can see Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. The third gray box over right over here. He's the one who decapitated John the Baptist. He dies, and he was in charge of Galilee and Perea. In 39, when Antipas dies, Agrippa is given Perea and Galilee. In 41, when his friend, his childhood friend, Claudius, you can see on the chart there, Claudius becomes emperor in 41 A.D., or B.C., yeah, A.D., he gives him Samaria and Judea. So now between 37 to being broke and a nobody in 37, he's by 41, he's picked up this territory, these two territories, and Samaria and Judea. He's now basically got the same thing his grandfather had. Herod the Great is now ruling. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, here's a couple things as we talk about this. Look on the pictures just so you see this. Right around 41, when he becomes king of Judea and moves into Jerusalem, right around 41 A.D., the temple has been completely built. All the work that Solomon or Herod has been doing, and they began in 19 B.C. and continued to work all the way through the life of Christ, all the way up until this time in history, they've been working, from 19 B.C. up until, 40 A.D. They're now complete. And so now, with a famine coming, With the persecution of the Christians, there's also now huge unemployment in Jerusalem because they're done with the temple. There's nothing to do. And some of us saw this summer, and you can see it right here. On the bottom pictures, I got the body. You have to turn the picture on the side because I didn't have room to get it on this. So I put it on an angle, made it real small. That is, for example, that's a pavement, a sidewalk, a pavement going just along the western wall of the temple. And the stones, I got better pictures online. Those stones, that was paved in 41 A.D. Herod Agrippa, to keep everybody employed, Herod Agrippa employs the temple builders to pave all the streets in Jerusalem. And that pavement goes from the Temple Mount along the western wall all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, and then they pave down in there. There's pavement all around that they continue to discover from 41 to 44 A.D. as Herod Agrippa tries to keep everybody employed. So there you can see it. Also, at the bottom of the page, I've got two very small pictures. These are pictures under the Damascus Gate. And under the Damascus Gate, you've got the gates of a first century gate built by Herod Agrippa, right there. Those are, his people would have built those pillars and that gate. It's under the Damascus Gate today that you can see. It's a first century gate. Anyway, that is what he's doing in Jerusalem. So let's go back to our story in the book of Acts and put this together. Herod Agrippa, is he Jewish? Yes, he's Jewish. His mom was a daughter of the priesthood. And so Herod Agrippa is Jewish. Josephus, I've got a quote here on the paper here somewhere. I'm looking for the quote. Man, I should have these marked better. But anyway, there's a quote that he never missed a sacrifice during the daily sacrifice, and he was always kept himself clean. Herod Agrippa was very rigorous in keeping the law of Moses, the law of Israel at the time. And so, of course, who loves him? The Pharisees very much are in love with him. Plus, he's a Hasmonean. He's of the conservative side of the political party. The Pharisees are of that. So he got along with the Pharisees. That may explain why we see this right here. He's going out of his way because the Pharisees do not like the Christians. They do not accept their Messiah. They are part of the persecution. The Pharisees are going to push Jesus' brother, James, from the Temple Mount right around 63 B.C. or A.D. So they are going to kill James. So the Pharisees do not like the Christians, and they do like Agrippa. So that may explain why this is taking place. Let's read chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now right there, that mention of John, he's done. We don't hear from John in the book of Acts again. John is going to actually really make an impact in the second generation. It's interesting how if you look at it this way, the people that are going to make an impact in that first generation are Peter and Paul. They're both dead by 64 AD. Right around that time, as that second generation of Christians begin, most of the disciples are gone, they're dead, except in Ephesus, at one of the hot spots of Christianity. It's not Rome, it's not Jerusalem, it's Asia Minor with the seven churches of John of Revelation. A man rises up there named John the Apostle, who knew Jesus way back in 30 AD, traveled with Jesus, and now we're pushing 60 AD, 70 AD. You've got between the days of 60 to 90 AD, almost 100 AD, you've got a 40-year period there where Paul and Peter and all the disciples are dead except one, and his name is John, and John is going to have like a 40-year period of writing and teaching and leading as a bishop and establishing guys like Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius as the new deacons and leaders in the churches. But right here, here's John right here. John's brother James was killed, and we're done. It appears, again, it's church history, just so we say this, church history records that when John saw in 66 AD, saw the Jewish revolt beginning, he takes Mary, Jesus' mom, who had been living with him this whole time, and they move to Ephesus. They get out of town, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded, get out, because the time of judgment, prophesied from the beginning, is there now. And when John saw the Roman revolt, or the Jewish revolt begin, the Roman soldiers moving on to Jerusalem, many of the Christians up and left. The bishop of Rome took the Christians over to Pella, over to the Decapolis. After James was dead, the guy that replaced him, Simeon, his cousin, Jesus' cousin, was the bishop, and takes the Christians over to the east side of Jerusalem, or the Sea of Galilee, and Decapolis. And John apparently goes up to Ephesus. And so that's how John ends up in Ephesus in 66 AD. And from that time, he's got 30 years or so up in Ephesus. Okay, we're back to the text. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, particularly probably the Pharisees, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here we go. Nisan 14 is the beginning of Unleavened Bread. The 13th is the Passover feast. That's when they would have the Last Supper. Nisan is the unleavened bread. That would be the day of the crucifixion. Here's the Last Supper. Here's the crucifixion. And then you're going to begin the Feast of First Fruits, would be on the 16th. The First Fruits, that's the next feast that's coming. That would be on Nisan 16th, and that would be the day of the resurrection. And then this is a seven-day feast, continuing up here plus 7 days, and as that feast is over. Now, he's got Peter in prison during this time. Everybody, the place has gone from a few thousand people to a million people is packed into Jerusalem. He arrests Peter. This is 13 years after Jesus' crucifixion. That happened just like this. The Lord's Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And then the day of Pentecost 50 days later. Peter is arrested during this time. He's going to be executed after Passover, which means he would be executed on the very same day Jesus was crucified, or after this whole package, after the seven-day feast, right here. So you can read it either way, and you know you can get more scholarship on that. But he may have been waiting until this Passover would have been crucified or executed the same day as Jesus was crucified or after this feast. Nonetheless, it's the night before. It's the night before his execution. So he got him in prison. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after Passover. Do not be deceived by the phrase public trial. I'm sure he did not mean a fair public trial, a public demonstration. Maybe just, he's going to have the ability. You can see right here, he just executed James. That means his Roman buddies, the emperors, have given Herod Agrippa permission, something that Pilate didn't have. Well, excuse me, Pilate had it. But the people of Pilate's, they didn't have, the Jews did not have this ability to just execute somebody. They had to go to the Romans to get permission. Because of the transition here and Herod being put in power by the Romans, like his grandfather Herod the Great, he has got absolute authority. He's got the power of the sword and executes James. He doesn't have to have a trial. He just executes him. And so right here, going to have a trial. It's going to be more of a public gathering, a public mockery, a public debate to defeat the Christians, and then execute him. It's not going to be a fair trial by any means. That was his plan. Now, he's going to be guarded, and I do want to go to your pictures once again and look at Fort Antonia. We mentioned it earlier. Herod the Great built it, named it after his buddy, Mark Antony. And I've got four pictures right there to take a look at. The first picture is a model of the Temple Mount from Herod's day, looking at it from the Mount of Olives. You can see the temple right in the middle. You can see the Eastern Gate, or what is called the Golden Gate. It's probably there today underneath the current Eastern Gate. Just like when you go to the Damascus Gate on the Northern Wall and they were allowed to excavate down, they found that gate I just showed you at the bottom of the page. You see me standing by the pillar. That is the gate of the first century under today's Damascus Gate. There's several reasons why we know there's a gate underneath today's Golden Gate, the very gate of Jesus' day. I've got a blog up somewhere about it. So you could find it. They've taken photos of it, but of course there's Muslim graves on top of it now, so you can't mess with it. But anyway, that Eastern Gate is probably still, it's buried because you know, it's been covered up. But the thing we're looking at is over on the far right, or it's the top right corner, that four-towered building, that's Fort Antonia. And I've got it marked on the fourth picture of that top right there. You can see, again, I've got it labeled, Fort Antonia. You can see the Pool of Bethesda right there. And you can see the Temple Mount. You can see the line drawn where the crucifixion, that's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today. It's outside the walls of the city of 44 A.D., of 30 A.D., because one of the things that Herod Agrippa is going to do is expand the walls, and that's going to include where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is inside of the walls. But in Jesus' day, the Golgotha and all that was outside the city walls. I do want to point this out just because I'm interested in it. The second picture, or the first column, the second picture where it says the north wall of the Temple Mount, it's an actual picture of today of that northern wall. You can see the layers of the rock formation there, the actual bedrock of Mount Moriah. But up on top of it and alongside of it, you can see some bricks and some stones that are built. That is where Fort Antonia was. That is actually the beginning of the wall of that northern wall. At the very top, I've got original Herodian stones marked from Fort Antonia. They're marked right there. You can still see some of the Herodian stones at that spot. And in those stones, just because I'm going to tell you, here's your Herodian stone right here with your margin around it with the boss like this. In those Herodian stones are square pockets that are cut out. Not that close, but they're cut out square pockets. And what would be done in that is there was beams that were placed in there that would come out, heavy beams that would come out and would sit on a column on this side. And you can see that went all the way around. Look at the top picture again. And you see that colonnade going all the way around? That's called Solomon's Colonnade. The church used to meet in Solomon's Colonnade in those porches around the wall there. And you can look where Fort Antonia is at, and you see that little roof coming off of it over the canopy or the colonnade. That roof is supported by beams that fit into these pockets right here. So there's remains. It's hard to get a picture of them because they've got the Muslims have planted trees in front of there. And you can see below it, you can see some trapezoid shapes that I've got circled. Those are from around, 600 to 900 A.D. That was another building the Muslims built at that time. But nonetheless, you can see the Herodian pockets at the top up there where Fort Antonia's southern wall. And you can see where Solomon's Colonnade was attached to it. Nonetheless, the reason I'm telling you all that is where Peter would have been held. Peter would have been held in Fort Antonia with Roman soldiers guarding him. With a 16, they'd rotate every 3 hours. They rotate every 3 hours because the Romans found it was impossible for someone to stay alert and awake all night long. So they rotated every 3 hours. That was the law. That was the rule they had. I do want you to notice the picture of Fort Antonia, the fourth picture. Look between the two towers, and you look down there, you can see a gate, a little black dot. That's the gate. Can you see that little dot? It's on the east side of Fort Antonia. There's also one like that on the west side. There was two gates. One went out to the streets to the west side. One went toward the Temple Mount. And those are the two gates. And again, those are the gates. When it talks about the gate being opened, that's the gate. Again, we're looking at a model of Fort Antonia. Let's go back to the text, please. Verse 4 of chapter 12. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And again, they would have been chained. That's when the soldiers were always chained at night. And intend to bring him out for public trial after Passover. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, Fort Antonia most likely. It doesn't say Fort Antonia, but that's the logical place. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now we draw a map of Jerusalem. In fact, if you look on your picture once again, I'm not sure, we don't have a real good picture of it. But go to that first picture of the Temple Mount, and then you're going to go off the picture to your left, going to be going to the southwest direction. That is the direction of where the new development of the city, the urban part of the city. The new houses of the priests were up there. It was on Mount Zion area. That's where it would be called today. It's called Mount Zion. And that is where the church is going to be meeting. They're going to be meeting in the house of Mary. And this is going to be the first mention of this Mary. This is a Mary that we've never seen before in Scripture. Here's your Temple Mount right here. Here's your City of David down below. Here's Mount Zion over here, and the city kind of comes like this. Here's Golgotha would be right out here. Here's Fort Antonia. And right up in this area here is where Jesus was tried at the high priest mansion or his palace mansion. Had a courtyard. Well, there's a house up in this area owned by Mary. And again, it's going to mention a courtyard. It's going to mention the fact that the church was meeting there. It's going to mention a servant. So Mary is wealthy. Now, not every Christian's wealthy. It's not a prosperity message. We got some. They each gave according to their ability. Mary has a lot of financial ability. She's got a house in the same neighborhood as the high priest and their mansions and their palaces. She's got a courtyard. She's got servants. She's got the entire church meeting there. But again, when we say entire church, realize there are several people not here because James, Jesus' brother, when Peter comes, he says, make sure you guys go tell James what is taking place. James is not at this house praying. So again, there's many key Christians or believers of Jerusalem that are not at this prayer meeting. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. Okay. So Peter was kept in prison, verse 5. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And they're going to be over here at this house. We'll talk about that in a minute. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So here's how you know. He's in a prison cell. There's two guards on the outside of the cell guarding the cell. There's two inside the cell chained with him with two chains. Now, this seems like a little overdone, right? Except for the fact that we've already got examples in the book of Acts of Christians being locked up at night, including Peter, and then the next morning they're out in the temple courts preaching. It's like, we had them locked up, we had them chained to the wall. How'd they get out? So this time they know Christians have some kind of magic trick, some kind of escape plan, some kind of backup plan, maybe some bribery that's going on to get them out of prison. So they've got these two guards guarding the door. They've got two guards that are chained to him, sitting there sleeping with him. And then there's 12 other guards that are going to be rotating through this during the night. They do not want Peter to escape. And they've seen it happen. Has he ever done it before? Yes, he's escaped prison right here before. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, right here, I've got to look at several things here. First of all, the angel comes in, and the light is very bright. There's a light in this. All of a sudden, in this dark cell, there's a light. Peter doesn't wake up. We need to talk about Peter sleeping. Okay? Now, I'm not sure what you would be doing, but the church over at Mary's house is fervently praying. Maybe a little help from Peter would be nice. But, of course, he's not interceding. It's like, you know, text him, "Are you praying, Peter?" "Yes, I'm praying. I'm fervently seeking God." "No. What, you just woke me up. What? My cell phone went off and you woke me up. I was asleep. What's wrong?" "Well, we're praying. Are you okay yet?" "Yeah, I was asleep." So some reason Peter is either really exhausted, he's given up hope and he's just sleeping, or he remembers Jesus' words. You know Jesus' words? Should we go look at Jesus' words? You know what I'm going to go to right now? Go to John. Go to the last chapter of John. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I just remember we should probably look at this. The last chapter of John. And this is just a really funny portion of Scripture, in a sense. This is John, or Jesus, in John chapter 21. And you know, they'd come to him on the sea. They're out fishing, and Jesus showed them where the fish was. They had caught 153 fish, you see, in verse 11, after he told them where to throw the net. They come up. He's already got fish cooking on the shore of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus made breakfast for them. They finished eating, he said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" And then, of course, he asked him three times, and we can talk all about that. And he gives him this right here, the third time in verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Again, and that really, feed my sheep, you know, provide them with me. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter, means, you know, teach the people. "I tell you the truth. When you were younger," now watch this, "I tell you the truth." This is now a personal prophecy to Peter. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted." And that is not some kind of special word. That's just in younger life, when we're younger and we're able to move around, we get up, we pick out what we want to wear, and we go do what we've decided to do. That's our daily life. That's what he said. When you were younger, this is the way life was. "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." In other words, you're going to be in a situation where you're going to be these things. You're going to be old. You're going to stretch out your hands, and someone else is going to dress you. You're going to be so old, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. In other words, you're going to be captive. You're going to need help getting dressed. You are going to be old, okay? Now, in this situation right here, Peter is under arrest. It's not his first time. It's not his first time to be in maybe this very prison. The last time an angel came and got him out, he's asleep. Now, again, maybe we're giving Peter too much credit here, but nonetheless, he is sleeping. And when the angel is going to come get him, he's going to think it's a vision. He's not even going to believe it while it's happening. He's sleeping, but why is he possibly sleeping? One, he's not old. He doesn't need someone to help him get dressed. Now, he is where he doesn't want to be, but he's asleep. So here we come. Now, watch this take place. This may be why Peter's asleep. He's confident it's not his time to die yet. We're verse 7. "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, a light shone in the cell." The light didn't wake him up. "He struck Peter on the side." The word struck, I've got some notes right there. You can see the word is patasso. It means a strong blow. It's a word that is used in battle when you strike someone in battle. It's the word that is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew when it says Moses struck down the slave master with his bare hands. He struck the slave master and killed him and then fled. When they translate that in from Hebrew into Greek, they use this word. So the angel struck Peter. The angel didn't shake his shoulder. Excuse Peter. Peter, wake up. The Peter struck him with a blow, like a blow from battle. I mean, it would knock him off the bed. He struck him. Just interesting how the angel, it's like blows, hits him with a blow, struck him, hits him. He says the Peter on Peter's side, he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up. He said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, the guards are all asleep. The chains fall off his wrist. Verse 8, and then they go, a very important line. You can miss this if you don't pay attention. Why? Tell him this. The angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. In other words, get your coat and your shoes on. Let's go. It's like, well, he walks through the door. The light's shining. He wakes Peter up. The chains fall off and then tells him, get dressed. I mean, why not just pop the clothes on him? Because this right here, he's not old and he can dress himself. It's a sign. Do what you want to with it. It's not a big deal. But the very fact that he said, I can't put your clothes on you yet because it's not time for you to die. Dress yourself. You're still young. You're still going where you want to go. You're still dressing yourself. You're still moving. I'm not going to put your shoes on for you and your coat. Okay? And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. The angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. Now, he's walking through the halls of Fort Antonia. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards. Of course, they're still standing there, and they walk right past them. Again, Fort Antonia is the fortress of the Roman centurions. That is where Pilate would have stayed unless he would have been staying over at the palace of Herod. But that is, again, that's the strongest point right there, one of the last places to fall in the Jewish revolt. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city, which gives me the impression it's probably on the west side or the opposite side of this picture. There's an iron gate leading out. When they come to that iron gate, it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left them. Now again, right there you can go through the Western Wall tunnels and find you're going to walk on that first century street. You can walk right along the Western Walls on the pavement from that first century, and there's colonnades. There's a colonnaded street going this way. It's not been excavated. You can see the first two columns, and then it's buried in rubble. And of course, we're not sure what's in there. But excavate. So this street right here, at this point, a lot of it's been excavated. You can walk. It's buried underground in a tunnel, but you can see this, okay? They walked the length of one street right in that area of the Western Wall tunnels. Suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, just like Paul, Paulus, Benjamin, that would have been Paul's name. That's his Hebrew name, Saul, after King Saul. That's his Gentile name, Paul, like a Gentile from Cilicia, and that's his tribe, Benjamin. John Mark has got a name also. His name is similar, John Mark. John is his Hebrew name. Mark is his Gentile name. So John Mark, of course, he just like Saul became known as Paul, his Gentile name. John Mark becomes known as Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is, again, Mary's house right here. This is probably, we've said it before, but this is most likely, most people agree with this, this is where the upper room would have been. This is where the Last Supper would have been, and upstairs in Mary's house. And that's why when they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came by later to arrest him, when Judas went to turn Jesus in, they probably came here first with the soldiers, and all the noise and the stuff woke up John Mark, and the soldiers went on out here to Gethsemane, to where the next place that Judas would have taken them, and John Mark would have followed them. And then when they were arrested, they said they grabbed someone. A young man, and just said all he had was a linen cloth on, like a little rug or a little blanket or something. They grabbed that and he ran back home naked. That would probably be John Mark. Again, that's speculation, but it would all fit together. Nonetheless, there, this house right here, this is where the church is, where many people had gathered and were praying. The whole church isn't there, like we know James isn't there. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and notice right here, the outer entrance of the house. And it's, the whole point I'm saying that is because this is a nice house in Jerusalem. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl, there's your servant, named Rhoda, a very popular name. I mean, there's several inscriptions throughout the world at this time in the Roman world with that name, so it's a common name, came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Oh, Peter's here, Peter's here. And they're all still praying. Of course, you've got Christians in prayer right here. And they say, now what are they praying for? They're praying for Peter's deliverance. They're up all night praying for Peter's, seeking the Lord, believing God will answer their prayers. Rhoda comes and says, "He's here, Peter's at the door." And they say in great faith, "You're out of your mind." It's like, well, what have you been praying on? Well, it's not going to happen. We're just praying. It's not going to happen. We're just praying. Now, I mean, how many of you have been in that position before? I'm just doing my job of praying and anticipating nothing's going to happen. That's what they were doing. They were praying. And when they told him, "Peter's here," it's like, "You're out of your mind." When she kept insisting on it, it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, again, this is interesting. It must be his angel. Jewish theology at that time taught that everybody has an angel, that when you're born, you have an angel, and that angel can look like you at different times. In the book of Tobit, there's a situation where an angel takes on the appearance of one of the men that they're to protect, and they kind of develop that idea. It's interesting, I've got the reference, Matthew 18:10. Just go over there very quickly as we wrap this up today. Matthew 18:10, just, again, here's a little, throw this out there. I don't necessarily embrace this whole concept, but here it is. I don't want to question Jesus by any means, but chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 10, with this idea, it doesn't mean that Peter, they think Peter's dead. They think Peter is in prison, and there's somebody at the door that's got his voice and looks like him. Well, they don't know if he looks like him yet or not because they can't see him. They haven't opened the door yet. And so the church says, no, that's not him. That can't be him because he's in prison. And then when she insists, "I heard his voice," it's like, you must have heard his angel, which means his angel has now come and maybe is ministering or something, whatever, but Peter's angel is speaking at the gate. Now, Jesus picks up on this potentially. It's in one of the books of the Jews that's not in Scripture. It was something that was in their theology. You can see it popping up in that comment right here in verse 10. Jesus says in chapter 18, verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." So the little ones, the children, the individual people or the individual, you know, believers, whatever, their angel. So he makes that connection that each person has an angel. Again, I'm not going to go any further with that. I'm not even saying that's the correct interpretation, but that is how, from that book of Tobit, from that situation in Acts, from the Jewish theology, and from Jesus' statement that each of their angels is in front of the Father in heaven, it gives at least leeway for that concept of the guardian angel, that each person has an angel assigned to them, you know, and then I'm not going to go any further with that. But nonetheless, that is what they're playing on right here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 12. Okay, when she recognized his voice, "You're out of your mind," verse 16. "But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." They couldn't believe that Peter was out of prison. Again, and you can understand why. I mean, he's in Fort Antonia, which is locked down with iron gates. There's guards throughout the hallways. He's chained to a wall, chained to two soldiers, guarding. I mean, and they're going to kill him in the morning. I mean, you can understand why they're astonished. But nonetheless, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. Sounds like the prayer meeting got out of control at that point. And he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell them the same story we've just read. And then he tells them, "Tell James and the brothers." And this is James, would be Jesus' brother, who's going to become the bishop or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, if he isn't already. He's probably the leader. "And the brothers," which would probably indicate the other disciples, those that aren't there, "about this," he said, and then he left them for another place. Another place meaning we're not going to tell you where he went, because it was a place where Christians went to hide during this time. In verse 18, "In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers," obviously. I mean, you could just play through that whole scenario. As they wake up, they realize they've got, "Did you let him go?" "I didn't let him go." "Well, where'd he go?" And the guards, "Hey, did you guys?" And all of a sudden, all four of them, it's like, they realize they are in trouble. They are in trouble. And again, this is the law. If you escape, if a prisoner escaped, whatever penalty that prisoner was to pay, if it's 30 days in jail, you paid 30 days in jail. So you were so serious about guarding your prisoner because whatever, if they got away, you inherited their punishment or received their punishment. And here it goes. Peter is going to be executed in the morning, right? 16 soldiers are guarding him during the night. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod, again, this is Herod Agrippa, had a thorough search made for him. They checked all the way through the fort. They checked the vents. They checked the air duct systems. They checked everything they could possibly check. Made a thorough search for him and did not find him. He cross-examined the guards, and you can just hear their story. It was like, we don't know. We have no idea. He was there, and then he was gone. And then who again, I said that they were sleeping, but the guards probably weren't sleeping along with Peter. They're probably alert and awake. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. Or they're in a trance, and somehow they come out of the trance. He cross-examined the guards, and again, amazing, what would their answers have been, and ordered that they be executed. So all these guys lost their life because Peter escaped. Okay, we got to pick this up next week. I wanted to do this next week. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. And remember, there's a famine going on in the land. Up north in Tyre and Sidon, in Phoenicia, they depend on the king's land, particularly the land of Galilee that he's in charge of. Galilee, that's where the valley of Jezreel's at. That's where all the great farmland's at. They depend on the production of Galilee for their crop, for their food supply, their grain supply up in Phoenicia. So they come down to meet with Herod Agrippa I in Caesarea. And you know where Caesarea is at. I got some pictures of the theater. We'll pick this up next week, where he's going to be actually speaking from. We were sitting in that theater this summer. And he's going to speak. And I've got an account I handed out there on the paper for on the tables, an account of Josephus' account of the same event. And on this day, Herod Agrippa I is going to come out. He's going to wear a completely silver robe, everything silver, and it's going to be in the morning sun. So he's going to step up with the eastern sun shining on him, and the people are going to watch him speak because the people from Phoenicia have come down to seek an audience with him because they need grain. And there have been some disputes among them, political disturbances, and they're saying, please, we need food. It's a famine. We need some food from you. So he's going to speak about how gracious he is and about all these things. And they start shouting, it's the voice of a god, it's the voice of God. The emperor at that time, Caligula, was demanding that they worship him as a god, the emperor. And so Herod just kind of let that trickle down. He dressed like a god, gave a speech like a god, the light shining off like the god, the people say he's a god, and he's accepting it all. And it says God struck him down. In the book of Acts, it says the Lord struck him and he died. Josephus records that he passed out on the stage. You can read the account. And then was taken in and was being eaten by worms and died 5 days later. Luke just says he died. The Lord struck him down, giving the impression, if you just read the surface, he died right there on the stage. Josephus says he passed out on the stage. They took him in. They examined him. And there's worms. His body was full of worms and just eating him away. He died in great pain. I think it was 5 days later. So the stories are the same. Josephus just gives us a little more details of how Herod Agrippa died. And then his son, he's going to have a son named Agrippa II. And that is going to come up, and that's who Paul is going to stand. The same location is going to go to Caesarea. Paul's going to deal with Agrippa II, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Okay, I'm going to quit and pray, and we'll be done. Father, do again, thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the things we see here. We ask that we, again, would be encouraged, that we'd be strengthened, that through these historical events, you've proven yourself faithful, you've proven yourself true, you've proven that you are in charge of history. And Father, I just ask that we would see these things as real in our time, that you are, just as we've got leaders and churches and prayer and the variety of things that we have going on in our lives, they also had at that time. And Father, we ask that we would make the comparisons, that we would be able to live a life that is pleasing to you, that we'd take our responsibilities as priests in the body of Christ seriously, develop them, and again, begin to minister to the world and to the body of Christ itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.